You are listening to a teaching from Reality LA.
Jeremiah 38, verses 1 through 13. Now Shephatiah, the son of Mattan, Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, Jukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Malchiah, heard the words that Jeremiah was saying to all the people. Thus says the Lord, he who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, but he who goes out to the Chaldeans shall live. He shall have his life as a prize of war and live. Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon and be taken. Then the official said to the king, let this man be put to death, for he is weakening the hands of the soldiers who are left in the city and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the welfare of this people, but their harm. King Zedekiah said, behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you. So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guard, letting Jeremiah down by ropes. And there was no water in the cistern, but only mud, and Jeremiah sank in the mud. When Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, a eunuch who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern, the king was sitting in the Benjamin gate, Ebed-Melech went from the king's house and said to the king, my lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet by casting him into the cistern, and he will die there of hunger, for there is no bread left in the city. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, take 30 men with you from here and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies. So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went to the house of the king, to a wardrobe in the storehouse, and took from there old rags and worn out clothes, which he let down to Jeremiah in the cistern by ropes. Then Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, said to Jeremiah, put the rags and clothes between your armpits and the ropes. Jeremiah did so. Then they drew Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the cistern, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard. This is God's word. Let's pray together. God, we come before you today, all coming from different walks of life and dealing with different things in life, but believing that we all need to look to you. And so God, I pray for every single person here. I pray for those who are hurting, that you would comfort them. I pray for those who are questioning that you would give them answers. I pray for those who are resistant that you would soften their hearts. I pray for those who are tired that they would find rest in you. God, I pray that all of us would ultimately have our heads turned towards you, that we would fix our eyes on you and see you for who you are, that we would hear your voice speaking through the scriptures, and that your spirit would change us from the inside out. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I heard a story earlier this year of a teenage boy who walked out onto a frozen lake. And as he walked further out, the ice on the lake began to crack, and the boy fell through the ice into the water. He tried to pull himself out, but it's slippery and obviously struggled with that. He started panicking. His body temperature was dropping quickly. He's hyperventilating. His only hope was to be rescued. Thankfully, there was a man who heard his cries, who was nearby, and ran to the boy, and he got a rope and threw the rope out, trying to get it to the boy to be able to pull him across, but it wasn't working. He couldn't get the rope to him, and so the man did the only thing that he knew would save the boy. He jumped, broke the ice, and plunged into the water, getting the boy and bringing him back, putting him on dry land. It's a beautiful rescue story. And when we open up our Bibles to Jeremiah 38, we see another incredible rescue story. Jeremiah, as we've seen, has been preaching the word and has been faithful to God. And yet in the midst of all of that, he's experienced extreme opposition. And here he gets thrown into a pit. He can't get out himself, and his only hope is to be rescued. But this story isn't just about Jeremiah. This is one rescue story from years ago that points to a bigger rescue story that can change all of our lives today. And so let's walk through this story and see how it can bring clarity and purpose to us right here in Los Angeles today. All right, so let's pick up at the beginning. I'll skip verse 1 because I already pronounced the names and nailed it. And we'll start at verse 2, where you have Jeremiah's message to all the people. Okay, here's what he says. Thus says the Lord, he who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out to the Chaldeans shall live. He shall have his life as a prize of war and live. Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon and be taken. So this is the basic message of Jeremiah that we have seen time and time again throughout this series. And just as a bit of review here, God's people were in Jerusalem. This was the city of God, the city of peace that they'd been in for generations. They loved Jerusalem. But then Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, comes along and starts deporting God's people and taking them off into exile in Babylon, a foreign land. And so he takes thousands and thousands of people, but then back in Jerusalem, there's still a lot of the Israelites who are there. Babylon is surrounding the city, ready to destroy it, and people on the inside of the city have a difficult choice to make. Do they stay in the city and continue to fight against Babylon, or do they surrender and go into Babylon as exiles? So Jeremiah comes in the midst of the very tension of what to do, and Jeremiah says, here's the word of the Lord, that you are to go into exile in Babylon. Because in going into exile in Babylon, it's ultimately the Lord himself who is sending you there, and he's sending you there so that you can put down roots, seek the peace of the city that God has called you to. It's a counterintuitive message. Nobody would have thought that. The natural inclination would have been to defend, to fight against, to stay put. This is where God brought us. But Jeremiah gives them this counterintuitive message that requires faith, that you have to surrender in order to experience life. And so that's the message of Jeremiah, but most people don't like that message. And so here's how they respond. Look at verses 4 and 5. It says, then the official said to the king, let this man be put to death, for he is weakening the hands of the soldiers who are left in this city and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the welfare of this people, but their harm. King Zedekiah said, behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you. Now, here's what's going on at this point in the story. They have no legal grounds to condemn Jeremiah. And so what they do is they wage false accusations against him, saying he's not seeking the peace or the shalom of the city. And not only do they make false accusations, they wrongly condemn him, saying he's actually trying to harm the city. But no one actually takes responsibility for this, even though they all want him dead. And so it's actually somewhat of a comical scene here between the officials and the king, because the officials come to the king and they say, let this man be put to death. Oh, great king, you should be the one to do this, to put him to death. And the king responds essentially saying, yes, Jeremiah should die. We want to do away with him. You guys go ahead and take care of that. See, everybody wants to clean their hands of it. Nobody wants to be responsible. And so because they want him dead, but they don't have any grounds to convict him, they put him in a place where they hope he will simply die on his own. Pick up in verse 6, it says, so they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guard, letting Jeremiah down by ropes. And there was no water in the cistern, but only mud. And Jeremiah sank in the mud. Now, let me describe what a cistern would have been like for them, since we're not familiar really with the concept today. A cistern in the ancient world was essentially an underground storage tank for water. And so they would dig down in the ground, and during the rainy season, they would fill it up with water so that during the dry season, they had water. And the way that this would usually work is they would dig into the rock, and they would dig a hole that was about 3 foot in diameter at the top. They would dig down for a few feet and then open it up really wide, kind of shaped like a bottle, and it would go out about 10 feet wide and down at least 15 feet. For Jeremiah, maybe it was even more since they had to lower him down in the ropes. And so you have these bottle shaped cisterns below the ground. They would put a cap on top of it. And it says that at the bottom of the cistern, it's full of mud. And Jeremiah is in the mud. Now, I want you to try and get a picture of this muddy cistern, of how bad of a situation this would have been. And it's hard for us because it's an unfamiliar concept. But I think we don't even capture how bad the mud would have been. Maybe we just think, oh, a little bit of dirt on the ground. But listen to the British scholar Christopher Wright as he describes the situation. Here's what he says. Mud is too polite a word for the stinking, slimy, infested ooze that would have settled at the bottom of an urban cistern. Even if he might not sink completely underneath, it would be impossible to lie down and sleep. Without food and water, he faced the horror of a slow death in the darkness by starvation, dehydration, or drowning. I mean, this might be the low point in the book of Jeremiah. It's so dramatic, even the way it describes it. Jeremiah sank in the mud. And Jeremiah has already had a very difficult life. He's known as the weeping prophet. He had been rejected time and time again. He had been through so much, as we've already seen throughout this story. He was betrayed by his own family. He was rejected by his hometown. He was beaten and put in stocks. He was thrown in prison. And now he's placed into a muddy cistern up to his waist in this filthy, disgusting mud. And remember, by this point in the story, Jeremiah is at least in his late 50s or early 60s. He's in what looks to be a hopeless situation. Remember, the cistern would have been bottle-shaped. There's no way for him to climb out of it on his own. His only hope was to be rescued. And in that moment, in that dark moment, he must have remembered a promise from God, a promise that God had made to him earlier that very clearly would have applied to the situation that he was in right then. If you remember all the way back to Jeremiah chapter 1, when God called Jeremiah, he made this promise to him in verse 19. He said, "They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you." Now I want you to see through this that first, God prepared Jeremiah for suffering. He said, "They're gonna fight against you. It's gonna be hard. You're gonna have to endure through this." And so God prepared Jeremiah for suffering, but he also promised him that he would rescue him. He says, "I will be with you to deliver you." And so Jeremiah 38 is this moment of tension in the narrative where the plot hangs on the question, would God come through? Well, as we've learned, God always keeps his promises, and he certainly does here. But what's shocking is that he does so in the most unlikely way through the most unlikely figure. Look at verse 7. When Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, a eunuch who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern, the king was sitting in the Benjamin Gate, Ebed-Melech went from the king's house and said to the king, "My lord the king, these men have done evil in all they did to Jeremiah the prophet by casting him into the cistern, and he will die there of hunger, for there is no bread left in the city." Now, Ebed-Melech was the most unlikely hero because he was honestly a social outcast in almost every sense of the phrase. Here's what we know about him from the text. He was an Ethiopian, a black-skinned African from a foreign country. He was most likely a slave brought over from Ethiopia to Israel. And the reason that we know that is that he's given a Hebrew name. And his Hebrew name even tells us a lot about him. Ebed-Melech is simply two Hebrew words got brought together. Ebed means servant. Melech means king. He's a servant of the king, which obviously isn't really a name at all. It's a title. It's a role. So not only is he a foreigner and someone who's brought in as a slave, he's really a nameless person. Beyond that, we're told that he's a eunuch. Now, a eunuch would be an official who serves under the king, but it usually meant that they were castrated as well. They would have taken him from his land, emasculated him, and for this, here's why they would do that: so that no families would distract them from their service, so that these eunuchs would pose no threat to women in the palace, and because they would be less likely to be involved in conspiracies because they had no heirs to put on the throne. But not only was Ebed-Melech a foreigner who was physically emasculated and without a name and made a slave, he would have been a spiritual outcast as well, barred from temple worship because of his physical condition. So Ebed-Melech was the most unlikely hero in the story. And yet, he was the only one who was willing to couple compassion with courage. See, I'm sure that there was a lot of Jeremiah sympathizers out there. There were probably lots of people who heard that Jeremiah got thrown into the cistern and thought, oh, that's heartbreaking. I loved Jeremiah. That's too bad that he's in the cistern. There were certainly a lot of Jeremiah sympathizers, but there was only one who took that compassion and turned it into courage and actually went and did something about it. There was only one that went to the king. And here's what Ebed-Melech does, and I want you to see how bold this must have been for him, okay? He goes to the king with a request, which is risking his life. But he doesn't go to the king in private. It says that the king was at the Benjamin Gate. Now, in ancient cities, they'd have walls going around them, and the gates were the places of commerce, business, exchange, law. In other words, the gates were the marketplace. Okay, the gates were the most public sphere that you could imagine. It's the public square. And so Ebed-Melech goes to the king in broad daylight in the public square and calls out this injustice for what it is. I mean, certainly he would have probably even interrupted the king for doing this, but he goes to the gates, the public square, and says, this is wrong. He says, these men have done evil in all that they did to Jeremiah. Now you think about what could have happened at this point. I mean, the king could have had him killed instantly. He could have had soldiers right there, take him away, and we could have never heard of Ebed-Melech again. But look what happens as the story goes on in verse 10. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, take 30 men with you from here, and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies. So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went to the house of the king, to a wardrobe in the storehouse, and took from there old rags and worn out clothes, which he let down to Jeremiah in the cistern by ropes. Then Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, said to Jeremiah, put the rags and clothes between your armpits and the ropes. Jeremiah did so. Then they drew Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the cistern. And Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard. What a story, right? I mean, Ebed-Melech goes to the king in the public square, calls out this injustice. He could have been killed right there for it. But the king knows that Jeremiah has done nothing wrong. He knows that it's an injustice. So he tells Ebed-Melech, take these 30 men and go get him out of the cistern before he dies. And so try and imagine this. Ebed-Melech takes these 30 men, says, follow me. And they go down to the basement of the palace. into the old wardrobe where you have all these old clothes. Maybe it's old clothes from the king or from the soldiers and all of these filthy rags. And they take a bunch of the old clothes that have been tossed out and the old dirty rags, and they grab some rope and they take it to the cistern. And they go to the cistern. They would have removed the lid from it. And Ebed-Melech must have called out to Jeremiah, "Jeremiah, are you still alive? We're here, it's Ebed-Melech. I'm here to rescue you." Jeremiah, who had been in the dark, in the mud, wondering if anybody even knew that he was there, had a moment where he looked up and heard of one who had come to rescue him. And Ebed-Melech goes on and he says, "We're gonna lower down the ropes and the rags to you, and I want you to take these rags and the clothes and wrap them around the ropes, put them under your armpits so that we can pull you out." Jeremiah very well could have been at the brink of death by this point. It's incredible to see the care and compassion, the thoughtfulness that comes from Ebed-Melech in the way that he goes about rescuing Jeremiah. And so he lowers down the rope. Jeremiah ties it around. He puts the rags in there and they pull him up by the rope, bring him up and put his feet on dry, solid ground. And here's what we ultimately see in this story. It's a beautiful picture about Ebed-Melech. We'll come back to him in a minute. But here's what we ultimately see in this story. God kept his promise. God rescued Jeremiah, but he did so in the most unlikely way. I mean, just think about it. God uses an overlooked person with unwanted rags to save a rejected prophet. And this is the way God works. You see this through the scriptures. It's shocking to us. It would have been shocking to them. But even when we look at the book of Jeremiah itself, we see this is who God is. We see this is God's plan. Remember all the way back to Jeremiah chapter 1, God called Jeremiah to be a prophet, not just a prophet to the nations. And here you have a eunuch from Ethiopia who's the unlikely hero of this story. We learn from this that God is on mission to rescue unwanted people through unimaginable grace. What a beautiful story we're told in Jeremiah 38. Now, some of you might hear that story though and say, "Great, that's a great story. But what in the world does a guy 2,600 years ago who got thrown into a pit and brought out, what in the world does that have to do with me today? How does that help me as a follower of Jesus in Los Angeles who's struggling, who's having a hard time paying the bills, who's dealing with things from my past that are weighing me down, who's struggling with guilt and shame, who has things in my life that are hidden? What does this story all the way back then have to do with my life today?" Well, I'll tell you this. Sometimes life feels like a muddy cistern. In fact, I would say that Jeremiah's situation in the muddy pit truly reflects life in our fallen world. We're up to our waist in our sin. We're darkened by deception. We've got an enemy far greater than Babylon. It's a dire situation, and we can't get ourselves out of it. We can't climb out of this cistern. And some of you are very much in that space right now. You are in the pit of despair, covered in the filth of your own sin or the sin of others, and with no clarity on what to do or where to go. But I have good news to declare to you today. God is a rescuer. That he is a God who can pull us up out of the muddy cistern, cleanse us of all of our guilt and shame, and set our feet on solid ground. But this is where the biblical story is so different than the typical cultural narrative that we hear. I mean, the world acknowledges that life is hard and that we fall short from time to time. But the solution you're gonna hear time and time again in Los Angeles and throughout our country is always one of self-improvement, self-fulfillment, self-help. You can change your life. You can pick yourself up. You can create your own identity. But most of us have enough life experience to know that that doesn't work. And even when we do experience a bit of change, it's not lasting. But thankfully, the Bible has a different message. You don't need to pull yourself up. You need to be lifted up. You don't need to get your act together. You need to be held together. You don't need to rebuild your life. You need to be rescued. And the story of the Bible is not one of self-improvement by achievements. It's one of salvation by grace. And even that word salvation, I think we need to understand what that means, because it's easy to just hyper-spiritualize that word and to reduce it to the forgiveness of sins. That like my sins are forgiven, but it doesn't affect anything else other than that. Well, when we talk about salvation, the forgiveness of sins is at the heart of that, but it means so much more. This was a common word in ancient times that it could be, this word soteria is the Greek word for salvation. And that could be translated as a verb to save, as it often is, but also to rescue. So in ancient times, if someone was in danger, if they were in trouble and they need somebody to pull them out of that, you would use this word soteria. You could save them. You could rescue them. So let me give you a few examples of verses that maybe you've heard before that use the word save, and I'll replace it with the word rescue. That's just as valid of a translation of that word. Christ Jesus came into the world to rescue sinners. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to rescue everyone who believes. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be rescued. See, the Bible is the story of God's rescue mission. And what we have in Jeremiah 38 is like a micro rescue story that points to the macro rescue story. It's a rescue story showing us the rescue story. And so the macro rescue story begins with a loving king, a loving God, who creates the world out of his goodness. He fills it with his people. And not only are we called to delight in God and to enjoy God and to know God and to love God, but he calls us to help care and cultivate his creation, spreading the blessings of God throughout the world. But Adam and Eve and all of us since have chosen essentially autonomy over intimacy. Rather than a deep, loving relationship with God, we think, I'd rather do things my way. I think I've got this idea, and God didn't really take this into account before the foundations of the world. I'm gonna do this, and I wanna run my own life. And what the Bible calls sin, our rebellion against God, our replacement of God with ourselves, essentially, of trying to be Lord of our own lives, that sin not only shatters our relationship with God, but it brings this brokenness of the goodness of God's creation. I mean, the Bible uses a lot of imagery to talk about the world under the effects of sin, but one of them is a miry pit. But the difference between us and Jeremiah is that Jeremiah was unjustly thrown into a pit, whereas in our sin, we run from God and voluntarily go into a pit. And so Jesus himself says in John 8:34, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. So we're in bondage to iniquity. We're in the prison of guilt and shame. We've been taken captive in the kingdom of darkness. And we can't break our own chains. We can't free ourselves. We can't climb out of the muddy cistern. Our only hope is to be rescued. And so how does God respond to our rebellion and the ensuing hostility that it brings into the world? How does God respond when his image bearers, the very people that he made, take his good creation and turn it into a muddy pit? Well, here's how God responds. He sends his son on a rescue mission to reclaim his creation and to reconcile his sons and daughters. And Jesus came not merely as a moral teacher who did good things and realized he could change the world. No, Jesus is the Son of God who was sent by God on a rescue mission for the glory of God. Jesus was a king, he was a priest, and like Jeremiah, he was a prophet who called people to return to the Lord. And like Jeremiah, Jesus preached a counterintuitive message that only made sense through the lens of faith. Here's what he said to his disciples in Luke 9, 24. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? It's counterintuitive. By trying to gain the whole world, we lose everything. For some of you here today, maybe that verse alone is what you need to hear. Because I'm sure there are many of us here today who are using all of our energy and all of our passion and all of our time and all of our money and all of our talent to try and gain the world. And Jesus says it's empty. But not only does he expose the emptiness of that, he shows us a better way. He shows us that the way of victory is through surrender. The way to significance is through service. The way to power is through love. The way of life comes through dying to self. And so Jesus preaches this counterintuitive message, but then like Jeremiah, Jesus experienced intense opposition and resistance. Like Jeremiah, Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like Jeremiah, Jesus was rejected by his hometown. Like Jeremiah, Jesus was falsely accused, wrongly condemned by rulers who tried to wash their hands clean of it. But while Jeremiah suffered on behalf of the mission of God, Jesus died to fulfill the mission of God. It was through his death on the cross that he rescues us from sin. It was through his death on the cross that he frees us from captivity. It was through his death on the cross that he defeats the enemy. See, Jeremiah risked his life, but Jesus gave his life. And think about how astonishing this is. The king of the universe left his throne and came down not just to into the earth, but into the pit of mud on our behalf. I mean, Ebed-Melech lowered the rope into the muddy cistern. Jesus entered into it. He was like that man who jumped in, breaking the ice, plunging himself into the water to rescue that teenage boy out. Jesus plunged himself into the very mud, into the very mess that's a result of all of our sin. And why did he do that? To rescue us, to keep the promise of God, where God says, I will be with you to deliver you. That's fulfilled in Christ, amen. Jesus is God with us. God says, I will be with you. That's ultimately fulfilled through Christ. Jesus is the way that God rescues us. And God says, I will deliver you. It's ultimately through Christ. And so like Jeremiah, Jesus too was put under the earth. But he wasn't in a cistern, he was buried in a tomb. But of course, the grave couldn't hold him. Jesus came out of the ground. He came out of the tomb, conquering sin, Satan, and death. The mission was accomplished, and the risen Christ pursues us today, offering us rescue and renewal by grace. And this is good news. This isn't just a story about what happened to Jeremiah or even a story of what happened through Jesus. It's good news for us today. Again, our culture tells us, is gonna tell you to seek reinvention through self-improvement, but we believe in renewal by grace. And the difficult message that I have for you today is you need to be rescued. You cannot climb out of this cistern by yourself. But the good news is that God has sent his son to rescue you. And so when we trust in Christ, then we too can say like the psalmist in Psalm 40, when he said, he lifted me out of the pit of despair, out of the mud and the mire. He set my feet on solid ground and steadied me as I walked along. That's really what we get out of this passage today in Jeremiah 38, that God can lift us up out of the mud, cleanse us of it, and put our feet on solid ground. This week, of course, some of the ground beneath our feet was shaking, right? And this was a unique experience for me. I've been through many earthquakes in my life. But on Friday night, my family, we were having family movie night, so we're watching a movie in our living room, but I had to step out to take the dog out. We got a puppy, she's gotta go a lot, okay? So I take the dog out in the middle of the movie, and I'm out in the yard, and I'm standing there, and the earth starts to shake. Now, what's so unique about this for me is that I've been through a lot of earthquakes, but I have never been standing directly on the earth during an earthquake. Like, I've always been in a house, I've been sitting down, you know, whatever it is. I've never had my feet directly on the earth during an earthquake. And as I was standing out there, and I started to feel the ground beneath me shake, and to see the bushes start swaying and the palm trees start swaying, I immediately then ran inside to, you know, check on the kids and my wife and bring everyone together. And honestly, like, it kind of shook me up. Like, it kind of messed with me a little bit. Like, my kids like went right back to watching the movie, and it messed with me. I feel like I lost my equilibrium for a little bit. And I was thinking about it and how, when the very thing that you expect to be the most foundational thing in your life, when that starts to shake, everything else, you start to question everything else. And how often do we experience that in our own lives? Some of you are trying to stand on a foundation of career success, and it's starting to shake, and you can tell that everything could come down in a minute. Some of you are trying to stand on the foundation of reputation or fame or even your longings for that, and it's starting to shake, and you can feel how unstable it is. Some of you are standing on the foundation of financial security, and you can feel it shaking beneath your feet, and you know that it could collapse any minute. And what I want you to hear from this passage today is that God pulls us out of the mud, he cleanses us, and he puts our feet on solid ground. And when you are standing on the foundation that is Jesus Christ himself, you are standing on the one thing in life that is unshakable. You are on the foundation where you know nothing will change. And it's then by God's grace that we can say, on Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. And so what we see in this beautiful story is that God is a rescuer. But my question for you today is this: will you let him rescue you? Because there was a process involved in Jeremiah's rescue, right? First, he had to look up. He had to hear the voice of the one calling to him, but he had to grab on to the rope. He had to let himself be rescued by God through Ebed-Melech. Jeremiah wasn't just transported out of the cistern. There was a process where he had to receive the compassion extended to him, and he had to follow the instructions of the deliverer. Some of you are in the cistern, you feel that, but you're resisting the very grace of God. You're pushing away the ropes that are coming down around you. The people that care about you, the truth that's spoken into your life, you're pushing it back, you're keeping it at bay. God is a rescuer. Will you let him rescue you? And so the response for us is, and letting God rescue us is one of faith. It's one of surrender to experience life. But I want to go back to Ebed-Melech, because in this story in Jeremiah 38, if Jeremiah is pointing us forward to Christ, I think Ebed-Melech is the model of faithfulness in this story. He's the one who combines compassion with courage and goes and helps Jeremiah in this terrible situation. And you see that Ebed-Melech is this model of faith, because this isn't the last time that you hear about Ebed-Melech in the book of Jeremiah. I mean, you don't hear about him really throughout the rest of scripture. Most of you probably haven't heard about Ebed-Melech before today, or at least remembered his name. But God didn't forget about Ebed-Melech. And in the next chapter, the Lord seeks out Ebed-Melech. And listen to what he says to him in Jeremiah 39, verses 15 through 18. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the guard. Go and say to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will fulfill my words against this city for harm and not for good, and they shall be accomplished before you on that day. But I will deliver you on that day, declares the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men whom you are afraid. For I will surely save you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but you shall have your life as a prize of war, because you have put your trust in me, declares the Lord. So he seeks out Ebed-Melech, and he says, just as I delivered and rescued Jeremiah, I will rescue you. You can trust me. What a beautiful message from God, and what a great model of faithfulness from Ebed-Melech. Honestly, the story of him rescuing Jeremiah feels like an Old Testament version of the Good Samaritan in the New Testament, where Jesus tells of a man who's laying on the side of the road, ready to die. And the Jewish leaders pass by, and the hero of the story is a Samaritan, which would have been unthinkable in their day. The Jews despised the Samaritans. They wanted nothing to do with them. And Jesus tells a story of a Samaritan who is the one who goes and with such thoughtful detail cares for this man, takes him to an inn, pays the money for his wounds to be bound and for him to be restored and healed. And Ebed-Melech was someone who recognized that God doesn't only rescue us into his family, he rescues us into his mission. And so when you are drawn to the Lord and you know him and you experience him, then you immediately have eyes to see the brokenness around us, those who are lost around us, those who are running from God, and to be able to call them to return to the Lord. Although we don't hear much more about Ebed-Melech throughout the Bible, reading this story this week reminded me of another Ethiopian that we hear about in the scriptures. This is a more well-known story, not Jeremiah 38, but in Acts chapter 8. And in Acts chapter 8, it tells us about an Ethiopian eunuch who is in Jerusalem. And this Ethiopian eunuch is in a chariot, and it says that he's reading the Old Testament scriptures. And there's a disciple of Jesus named Philip, and the Spirit tells him, go and talk to the Ethiopian eunuch. And so he goes to the Ethiopian eunuch, and in Acts chapter 8, verse 30, he asks him, do you understand what you're reading? And the Ethiopian eunuch replies and says, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And then it says, now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. And it quotes from another prophet, Isaiah, and it says, like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And then the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? The prophet hears this story of a sacrificial lamb who dies on behalf of another. Who is this about? Verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And he saw a little story in the Old Testament that he connected to the big story of the whole Bible, and that God has sent his son to rescue us from sin. And while the Ethiopian eunuch in Jeremiah 38 and in Acts 8, while they both are models of faith, we see it go even further in Acts chapter 8. The story goes on, and in verse 36 it says, as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. The Ethiopian eunuch trusted in Christ. He believed this good news that God rescues us through Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And then he expressed that faith through baptism. We're going to be doing baptisms in a few weeks. And maybe some of you have trusted in Christ, but you've never been baptized. And you see it right here of why, not only what you see in Acts chapter 8, but a pattern in Acts of you believe and you're baptized. Because baptism is this beautiful picture of God's grace and of our faith in him. Baptism is a picture of us being plunged into the water, going down, but dying to our old selves, and coming up out of the water, rising to new life in Christ. And so I want to call all of you, first and foremost, to faith in Christ. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, maybe you're hearing this and maybe you're recognizing, I need to be rescued. Then I want you to know that God has sent his son for that very purpose. Trust in him for salvation today. Acknowledge your sin. Trust in Christ. Give everything in your life. Say, Jesus, I surrender all to you. And for those of you who are followers of Christ, I want to call you to trust in Christ, remembering that God is our rescuer, but he calls us into his rescue mission. He's called us to be a people who go forth with courage and compassion, reflecting his heart for the very people in this world who are still in a muddy cistern, wondering if anybody knows. Let's pray together. God, we are so grateful that you have spoken, that you have given us your word, bringing clarity on our lives. And God, even reading this story, we just confess our own sin. We confess that we've taken the goodness of your creation and we've turned it into a muddy pit. We confess that we've run from you, Lord, and we've got ourselves stuck in mud with no way out in the darkness. But God, we thank you that when we look up, that we hear a voice of one who has come to rescue us. We thank you that you sent your son to die for our sins, to raise from the grave, so that we could be reconciled to you and have new life in you. God, I pray that we would not only believe that we can be rescued in Christ, but that we would also live in light of this great story. That we would live as people who have been set free, that we would live as people who have had our feet placed on solid ground, that we would be able to walk in confidence and faith because we know that we stand on the rock that is Christ. We pray this in his name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video content, please visit realityla.com.